You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, this morning we begin a series on the Epistle of 1 John. And I want to, before we get into it, make you a promise. My voice has been trying to leave me for like 3 days now. So I will try not to chew on hard candy while I talk. But if I do, you're just going to have to forgive me. All right, so that's the agreement between us right there. Okay. So this morning we begin a series on 1 John. And as I usually do when we begin working through an entire text beginning to end, I want to be sure we have the context in mind. Because I would argue that one of the most detrimental translation issues that we could ever do, translation mistakes that we could ever do, or interpretation mistakes, is to snatch a text and pull it out of its context and apply it to some way it's not meant to be applied, right? That we can do that all the time. And while this is a problem anywhere in the Bible, right, we can do this anywhere this becomes a problem, it becomes particularly significant when we deal with these issues that have such a heavy bearing on how we see things in the future, how we think things are going to end, how we think things would have already happened. We're going to talk about, you know, there are antichrists, right, mentioned in 1 John, right? You get this concept of the unforgivable sin, right? So we can, if we're not careful, we can take these things and rip them out of context and apply them in the wrong way. So we're going to be real intentional about context as we work through this letter. So the first thing we need to ask is, what's the occasion, right? Like, in other words, why did John feel that he needed to write this letter? Like, what prompted him to write this letter? And from what we can tell, the occasion is twofold. First, it's written to combat this kind of propaganda of false teachers in Ephesus at the time. So doctrinally, morally, socially, and we're going to dig into these more as we move along, but there's all this false doctrine coming out about these issues and how to live as Christians. That's the first occasion for its writing, right? The second is this. It was written to reassure believers, right? So with this onslaught of false teaching, the church needed reassurance that the true gospel, right, that they had the true gospel. Remember that helmet of salvation we talked about a couple weeks ago? They want that assurance that they have been saved by Christ. They have the true Christ who rules and reigns. So with those two things in mind, the false teachers and this assurance, let's pray and we'll begin our study of 1 John. Heavenly Father, as we study your word this morning, we pray that you remove any distractions from our minds. We pray that we are focused on you, that we're focused on this text, and on Christ who has redeemed us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is going to be 1 John 1, 1 through 10. So we're going to do the first chapter of 1 John today. So if you would, please stand with me as we read God's word. It'll be on the screens. And if you flip to Revelation, go back a few pages, you'll find 1 John in your Bible as well. 1 John 1, 1 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever, and this is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So this morning, we're going to break our text into two major divisions. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see Jesus as the word of life, right? And then in verses 5 through 10, we're going to be called to walk in light and not to walk in darkness. So we have got a lot to cover this morning, so we're just going to dive right in. Look with me again at 1 John verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Now, if you're like me, 1 John seems to be a pretty confusing sentence structure right off the bat. Like 1 John 1, you're like, I don't even know what we're doing at this point in the letter, right? He just kind of jumps in. And he starts off with this phrase, that which is from the beginning. And it's interesting because that seems to identify a neutral, right? So neither a masculine nor a feminine entity, but a neutral entity. Whereas if we go back to John's gospel, we see that the word of life is Jesus, right? It's very clearly Jesus. It's the word made flesh. But in 1 John, in lieu of beginning his letter with the kind of normal, customary way epistles will begin, you know, dear beloved, this is John writing you, all that's gone. He just jumps into the deep end, and I think he leaves us a little perplexed, almost that it almost feels as if we're picking up this letter in the middle of a conversation, right? It just kind of just starts abruptly. But be that as it may, there are two realities that the Christian already knows or should know. And first, that there is the message of Christ, right? We have the message of Christ, the scriptures. But second, there is Christ himself, which is the message made flesh, right? So you have the word and the word made flesh. In other words, there are God's words about God, and there is the word of God, right? So which one is John talking about? That which was from the beginning. Is he talking about the scriptures, the message, or is he talking about the person, Christ? I think the answer, as it often is both. So let's break this down and look at this a little closer. That which was from the beginning. If you're like me, my mind immediately jumped back to John's gospel, right? John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. In John's gospel, we can see that we have this pre-incarnate Christ in mind, this pre-existing second person of the Trinity clearly in focus. Well, in John's letter in 1 John, we see the same thing, that which was from the beginning. So we can begin to connect some dots and discern that John is at least talking about the word made flesh, Christ incarnate, right? That seems to be on his mind. And we can see this as he begins with pre-existence, that which was from the beginning. And continues to the incarnational, which is Christ made flesh, right, on existence of the Son by stating, we've heard it, we've seen it, we've looked upon it, we've touched it, right? So you're seeing this pre-existing word, and you're seeing this word that's physically before them. And we have to ask, if this is so clearly about Jesus, if it's so clearly about Jesus, the resurrected Christ who stood before the apostles, why does John use this odd, clunky, neutral pronoun, that which was, instead of a personal, masculine one, right? Why does he choose this kind of vague pronoun? We have to ask the question, what is John trying to set up for us? What's he trying to convey at the beginning of this letter, the beginning of this epistle? And I think the answer becomes clearer as we keep going. Look with me at verse 2. The life was made manifest. And we've seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So this pre-existing word that we, which is the apostles, okay, this pre-existing word that the apostles have seen, that they have heard, that they have touched, it has been made manifest and we, the apostles, right, testify to it, proclaim it. This word is eternal life. Once again, pre-existing with the Father all the way through the present time. And look at 3. That which we've seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. So this eternal life, this pre-existing for all eternity, then incarnate or manifested in Christ in the presence of the apostles. It was revealed to the apostles, and they in turn reveal him to us, See what John's doing there? We've seen the Messiah. We've seen the Word made flesh. We've seen the thing promised through all of eternity, all the way to this point. And now we testify to it. We proclaim it. We tell you about it. What does he say at the end of verse 3? What's the reason for this? So that you may have fellowship with us, even fellowship with God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John is saying this. And I know it can be kind of confusing. We're going to put it all together. John's saying this. The Word made flesh has been revealed to us, the apostles. And we, the apostles, who have seen, who have touched, and who have heard Christ incarnate in our presence, now pass what we know to you, so that you too might enjoy the adoption and the fellowship with God the Father and Jesus the Son. See what he's doing there? That's the argument John's making as he opens up this letter. So first of all, that's quite a declaration of purpose, right? That's quite a declaration of purpose by John. Why were the apostles chosen? Not because they were the best. Not because they earned it. Not because they wanted it. They were chosen because they were to be the instruments through which Christ would be revealed to the world. That's why the apostles were chosen. The eyewitnesses, the testimony, the proclaimers. And for the vast majority, this calling, this apostolic calling would result in their young and tortured deaths. They were chosen because they were to be the instruments through which Christ would be revealed to the world. This was not a calling for the faint of heart. And I don't believe people today who claim to be apostles have any idea what they attempt to claim in that title. I don't believe they have any idea what they're actually claiming there. So that's one piece, but additionally, I think it's also easy to miss what's happening, what John is doing here. John's not merely stating his calling. He's not merely stating his purpose. He's not merely stating why he was an apostle. John is also wanting to make something abundantly clear to the people who are reading this letter. The testimony of the apostle is sure, it is proven, and it is trustworthy. You can trust the word of the apostle. Remember the occasion for the letter, false doctrine about false teachers, false doctrine, false morality, false social behaviors. They're hearing all this noise about what it means to be a Christian, and John is coming in and saying, don't listen to them. Trust the testimony of those who were with Christ, of those who were commissioned by Christ. What John is doing is he's actually invoking the authority of the apostolic office. He is starting off his letter saying, I'm an apostle. As such, I carry the authority of the office. Listen to what I say. Don't listen to what they say. That's what John's doing here. You remember what qualified someone as an apostle? There's a lot of discussion on some of this. There's a lot of some nuance there, but these are kind of the three major categories. They had to have seen the living Jesus during his earthly ministry. They had to be an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, and they had to be called and commissioned by Christ. That was the kind of the three check marks of the apostle that they all shared in common. And so John is laying out his apostolic credentials before his audience. And he's saying that he and the other apostles, all of us, we the apostles, all agree on what I'm about to say. So you're dealing with all of us if you disagree, right? He's reminding them that his word and the word of the apostles should be heeded over that of any false teachers, because they and they alone are called and commissioned by Christ, the Word made flesh. But you may have noticed, we actually still haven't answered the question. Right? We haven't answered the question, why does John use a neutral word for Jesus at the beginning of the letter? That which was from the beginning. Here's what I believe is happening. John is making it abundantly clear that you cannot separate Christ from the message of Christ, right? You cannot separate Christ from the message. Let me show you how people do this today. We will say things like this. Well, Jesus never talks about homosexuality, so I'm just going to lean on Jesus and not worry about what Paul says. I'm going to follow Jesus. Or they'll say something like this. Jesus is a God of love. He wouldn't condemn anybody. They'll say, Jesus didn't judge. He ate with sinners, prostitutes, and tax collectors. They'll say Jesus doesn't mention abortion, thus the scriptures are silent on it. They'll say Jesus came for social justice. That's the real gospel. You see, the recipients of the letter were having to decide. With no Jesus physically present on this earth, if they could take Jesus without the message. Right? That's what they wanted. Can I take Jesus without the whole message? And this was the vast majority of heresy of the day. It was called Gnosticism. And it sought to separate the humanity of Jesus from the deity of Jesus, right? So I have to kind of pull those two things apart in some way, separating the ministry of the man from the eternality of the message, right? Pulling those things apart. They wanted a savior, but not lordship. They wanted the fruit of the gospel without planting the seeds of the gospel. Right? As a church, if you want to know how Weston's personal opinion on how our country transition over the 50 years to be where it is, or 100 years, or however far back you want to go to the glory days, it's because I believe we have a nation who has for so long wanted the blessings of godly living without the boundaries of godly living. Right? That's a really important piece for us to understand. We want the blessings, the fruit of the gospel. We want all the things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. We don't want the boundaries and the obedience, right? So you can't separate those things. We want the whole Christ without the whole message of Christ. Can you have any true social justice without an understanding of sin and forgiveness? Right? Can you have godly morality without godly devotion and obedience? Thomas Jefferson was known to have a Bible in which he snipped out all the parts he didn't like. He removed all the passages with miracles and anything that he deemed as non-scientific. And I think this is kind of what it's supposed to have looked like, right? He cut these pieces out. And can we laugh at it now? But the reality is we do the same thing. Right? We do the same thing all the time. We just maybe aren't so obvious about it, right? We take the parts of Jesus we like. We take the parts of our Christian walk we like. We take the parts we don't like and we just ignore them or pretend that's for somebody else, right? I always love this about the fruit of the Spirit. I probably mentioned this before. That's singular. The fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You don't get to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not gentle or patient. The fruit, all of it, comes with the Christian life. You don't get to pull those things apart. Jefferson did it. The Gnostics did it before him. We do it now. But back to the question, why does John use the neuter pronoun? And here's what I believe. John uses the neuter pronoun to be sure that the readers of his letter see that the Christ that lived and the message of that Christ are inseparable. You cannot pull those two things together. Is John talking about the message of Christ or the person of Christ? Yes. Both. You cannot pull them apart, right? The word, Christ, and the words of the word, Scripture, can't be divided and set against each other. To do so makes both of them a liar, and a liar holds no salvation for the Christian, none for the lost. So we got maybe when I ask, well, why is John making this point? Okay, we get it. He could have just said that maybe simpler, right? Why is he making this point? Why does he start off the letter with apostolic authority, claiming the message in Christ to be one and the same? Look at verse 4. And we're writing these things so that our joy might be complete. And it's interesting. Your Bible might have a footnote that our joy could also be your joy would be complete. But I actually think it's our joy. I think the apostles are saying this. It might sound a little self-centered at first, right? Hey, we're writing this so that we will be happy, right? I mean, that's kind of how it comes across. I don't think that's what's happening here. Let's look to another one of John's letters, 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. Right? So, in other words, just as a father might find joy in seeing that his children are achieving high grades, that they are doing well in work, that they do excel in their sports, they live a life that glorifies God, right? As a shepherd takes joy in knowing that his flock is safe, that it is healthy, that it is thriving, what makes John and the other apostles complete, what makes their joy complete is knowing that the church holds the true doctrine of Christ, right? They have taken Christ and the message of Christ, though the whole Christ, we might even say. That's when they find their joy complete, fullest, at its utmost, when the people of God persevere in the true faith. And church, while none of us are apostles, and if you think you're an apostle, come find me, we'll talk. We'll work through it together. But if you find your joy lacking, maybe it's because you're too inwardly focused, right? If you find that your joy in Christ is incomplete, that doesn't necessarily mean I don't think that you're not a Christian, but maybe you need to act, or maybe you need to ask, I should say, if you find joy when the people of God act and live like the people of God, or do you find joy when the people of God act and live like you think the people of God should look and act? There's a big difference in those things. Friends, when the church honors God, we should be delighted. That should be fulfilling joy for the Christians, to see the church, to see God's people walking with God, holding on to the whole Christ. And so our first section this morning, we see John very carefully, very intentionally making two points. First, he's arguing for apostolic authority, that the testimony of the apostles is what matters. Don't listen to these false prophets. Don't listen to them. Put them aside. Second, John's making the case that you either take all of Christ or you take none of him, right? You either take the word of God and the word made flesh together undivided, or you take neither. To reject one is to reject the other. So if you can do these two things, you will glorify God. And John and the apostles will find their joy complete regarding the body of Christ. So with that prologue, and that's quite a prologue, that's just jumping into it, right? With that prologue, keeping that in mind, let's move to our second major section of the text, walking in the light. This is in verses 5 through 10. Look at me at verse 5 again. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Sorry, as far as I can make it. After John's initial arguments, he continues with a pretty simple apostolic proclamation in verse 5, right? God is light. There's no darkness at all. In him, there's no darkness at all. Light and darkness are major themes in John's letters. In the Gospel of John, if you really read it carefully, you'd be shocked at how many times John tells you it was daytime or it was nighttime. Those are significant themes for John as he's working through that he wants you to see. He really focuses on light and darkness. God is light. In him, there's no darkness at all. At my last two churches, doing youth ministry, I would always take the youth praise band on a special trip each year, right? All year they'd come and practice and they'd play, and so we do a trip. And if the band here wants to go, I'll tell you the trip and we'll go. So we would take them spelunking in the Tennessee caverns. So, you know, spelunking is crawling through caves, right? You go in the caves and you crawl in the mud and you put a headlight on and the guide takes you all the way back and you're weaving through stuff and you get all the way to the back of the cave, about an hour and a half of crawling and working and getting in there. And he goes, all right, everyone turn off your lights. And if you've never been in like true total darkness, like it's terrifying, right? Like it's terrifying. Like, because the whole time, even like in your bedroom, when you think it's total dark, you give it a minute and you can begin to see slight variations and things like that. Total dark is unnerving. Your eyes are constantly straining to find light. You think about the cave system, they're treacherous in the dark. All the rocks feel the same, right? You can't like feel your way out. The tunnels can flood. To be in a cave without light is a certain path to death unless someone comes and rescues you. And the unsaved, those who are not in Christ, similarly walk in total, straining, treacherous darkness. But as Paul found out on the road to Damascus, right, God is light, right? Blinding light to those in darkness, and in him, there's no darkness at all. I don't know if you've ever seen this. This is always just a fascinating thing. You ever seen the thing that a match casts no shadow? Right, the light has no shadow in it. Everything else can cast a shadow, but the actual light itself doesn't cast a shadow. Revelation tells us that in the new heavens, the new earth, there'll be no need for the sun because the very glory of God will light the city. That makes you wonder, this is just a theory of Weston Blaha here. When God says, let there be light in creation, 3 days before the sun and the stars are created, where did that light come from? Probably the glory of God, his glory revealed in creation. Right? So in God, there is no darkness. What's John really saying? This isn't about caves and candles, right? In God, there's no sin. There's no contamination. There's no return to any semblance of total darkness, not even a shadow, for light does not have a shadow. And so, church, the reality is if you keep searching the darkness for the truth of God, you're not going to find it there, right? If you keep searching in mysticisms and philosophers, or you're looking for politicians, you're not going to find light. Or if you do as our dear friends at Disney say, follow your heart. Just remember the words of Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So kids, don't listen to Disney for your theology. Don't search the light for darkness. That's foolish. It's fruitless. Don't search for light in darkness, right? It's fruitless. It's a waste of time. Because if we search for light in darkness, what does John say next? Look at me at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. And we do not practice the truth. And in other words, you can't claim the light of Christ yet live in the shadow. Right? You can't claim the light in which there is no darkness, yet walk in darkness. If you do, you simply offer false hope to others, right? A darkness that you call light, but actually has no true light within it. That's what cults do. That's what hypocrites do, right? Point the way they say to light, but actually it's darkness. John tells us instead to do this in 7. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. In other words, in the truth of the word, we have fellowship with each other and with the word made flesh, cleansed by the blood of Jesus from all sin. Think back a few weeks, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, truth of doctrine, truth of heart, justification, adoption. You see how these themes are pretty consistent in the Bible. I was telling Candace this, and it's coming out here. The Bible really only talks about one thing. One thing 1,000 different ways, right? How God redeems his people. That's it. That's the whole story. That's the whole thing about a God that redeems his people. One thing 1,000 different ways. And so, church, we are called. We're called to walk, and we know this verse, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, right? To walk in the light. John, not one to beat around the bush, next gets to the heart of the gospel claim, of the Gnostic claim, I'm sorry. Remember, these are people claiming to separate the message from Christ. Here's what he says in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You see, the Gnostic, which was kind of this Greek word that essentially just means secret knowledge, right? They claim that one could, through special revelation or a deeper understanding or insight, reach a sinless state. They could, like Christ, they might argue, transcend this fallen world to the point where nothing they did was sinful. They could move beyond the sinful confines of this earth. And friends, kernels of this still exist today. This still exists in our world, in the church, in our culture. There are denominations that will hold this idea of Christian perfection, right? Meaning that Christians in this life can reach a point of sanctification or sanctified wholeness where they do not sin, right? Or for a period even are in the state of perfection and in line with the will of God. And while there's a lot to nuance here, and if you got some questions, come find me after. I'll work through that in a little more detail. We kind of start with this point. Everything we do is tainted by our sinful nature, right? Remember Isaiah says, even our best works are what? Filthy rags, right? So everything we do, even the good things, are tainted because we are a sinful, fallen people. And John, not one to overlook the doctrinal strife that his audience is dealing with these Gnostics, simply says this: if you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself and you don't have the truth. You claim to not have sin, you do not have the truth. And church, there's not a moment in your day or my day, not a second in a minute, that we don't need Christ, right? We don't need the redeeming work of Christ, right? We never graduate beyond that. That's not the entry point that we then move on from. That is all of it. So we have sin, but what must we do, right? How do we handle that sin? Look at verse 9. Tough one for us, right? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The answer is what? Confess them to the Lord, right? Confess them to the Lord. In the Old Testament, confession was a public affair, pretty public affair. Families would go to the temple, they would slaughter an animal to cover their sin, and they would return home. You would see people at the temple doing this, right? Look, there's another sinner, right? You'd come in and do this together. Today, we live in a culture where we hide our sin. We hide our sin from our spouses. We hide our sin from our families. We hide our sin from our friends. We hide them from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And what happens is we begin to not only hide our sin from the fellowship, the people we're around, but we also begin to inevitably hide it from ourselves. Right? You tell yourself a lie enough times, you begin to believe the lie, right? We eventually hide it from ourselves, and then I think we hit a point where we think, maybe even if we don't acknowledge this outwardly, we've probably hidden it from God. Not a big deal, right? This has been covered. He's not worried about it, right? That's kind of how we might do this. And so, church, if we're not confessing our sins to the Father, not like our Roman Catholic friends' version of confession, confessing our sins to the Father, then we're going to be slowly convinced that maybe that state of perfection really isn't that far out of reach. Maybe not as far as we thought. Maybe we can get really close to it because we're really not that bad of people. Maybe we're better than we once thought we were. Perhaps I only need Christ for those really bad sins, you know, like David did when he made the bad sin. Maybe that's when I need to repent. Maybe some of those things that are labeled as sins shouldn't be sins. Maybe Paul calls it a sin, but Jesus doesn't. Maybe that's a cultural thing. Those are sins of the ancient Near East, not sins today. Look at verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So church, if Jesus Christ says it's a sin, it's a really simple thing, but like principle doctrine for us. If Jesus says it's a sin, it's a sin. Okay, right? So that's the, okay? If the messengers of Christ, those who have seen him, those who have touched him, those who have been given the call, the commission to proclaim, if they say it's a sin, it's a sin, right? You can't separate Christ from the message. If you do that, you make Christ a liar, right? When we call sin not a sin, we call Christ and his apostles blasphemous liars. That's what we're doing, right? What does John have to say if we do that? What if we call sin or not a sin? What does he say? He says his word is not in us, right? Which I think is a play back on that which was in the beginning. You don't have the message and you don't have the person. So church, the first chapter, the message I should say of the first chapter of 1 John is actually quite simple when you boil it down. You can't separate Christ from the message. Right? You can't do it. To do so is to call evil good and to call good evil. To do so is to call Christ a liar, to walk in darkness while claiming light, and to lead dying men to thirst and dry, men dying of thirst to dry wells. All right, one way to summarize the sermon, these 10 verses, would simply be like this. We call it our bottom line or your takeaway, whatever you want. In Jesus alone, both the message and the man, right? The message and the person, do we find both life and light? Outside of him, there is only death and darkness, right? That's kind of the bottom line of what John is trying to communicate to these churches.